Amen. Well, that song certainly is a good lead-in into our verses today because we're in Ephesians and chapter 1 and we're looking at that great doxology of the Apostle Paul, those great words of praise where he blesses God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul's pen then bursts forth with these run-on sentences, as it were, line upon line, as he exalts the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all who have played a part in my salvation. And so this morning we're looking at the theme, our wealth in Christ, our wealth in Christ. And we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse number 7, verse 7, and then we will have a word of prayer and get into the message for this morning. The Bible reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for these glorious words. And Lord, how can a finite man even begin to explain them? Lord, we sense our inadequacy this morning to fully, really plumb the depths of these words. But Lord, we can bow in worship of you this morning who has revealed these things to us. And Lord, we pray that you would, by the Spirit, enable the preacher today to do justice to these words, to explain them accurately and clearly and properly. And we pray, Lord, that each one of our hearts would be open to receive what you would have for us this morning. We pray for every need represented here again, Lord. We pray for the needs of your people, for those who perhaps are discouraged this morning, that they would be encouraged and strengthened as they consider afresh all that they are in Christ. Lord, for the backslider, those who perhaps are not walking with you as they used to, we pray that they would be recovered this morning, that they would be drawn back to you, that they might see, Lord, that the things of this world really mean nothing, have no value, but to be in Christ is of true value. We pray, Lord, for any then who may be unsaved, who do not know you as their Saviour, we pray that by your Spirit you would strive with them, showing them Christ, showing them the possibility of forgiveness of sins through the blood that was shed for them, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Verse 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 are all one sentence in the Greek text. In fact, it's pretty well shown there in the English. You'll notice that there is a full stop at verse 6. That's the only full stop. Other than that, it's all just they're all linked together. And so these verses reveal, we could say, one unit of thought. They are all connected together. There is a beautiful unity of thought in running through these verses, and all has to do with the various facets of our salvation. And so as we come to these verses, I'd like you to think of it as picking up a beautiful jewel. And as you turn that jewel, maybe you hold that jewel up to the light, and as you turn that jewel and look at its various sides and angles and the different ways the light maybe reflects through that jewel, you are reviewing one jewel but many aspects of it, many glorious aspects of it, the different splashes of colour, the various sparkles of light, that come through that jewel. And so that's what we're doing as we go through verse 3 down to verse 14. We're taking, as it were, in our hands the salvation jewel, and we get to view it from one angle. And then by the Holy Spirit's inspiration here, we can turn it slightly to one side, as it were, and see another angle of our salvation. And so it reveals to us these wonderful truths concerning our salvation, beginning in eternity past in the heart of the Almighty God and going all the way through to our future, eternity future. Another way of explaining these verses is to look at them as a golden chain that links our salvation with eternity past and eternity future. It's like we look at each of these links, golden links in the chain of salvation, as it were. All these great words like redemption, accepted, forgiveness, these are all words that describe to us something of the salvation that we have and that we enjoy in Christ. Now, another interesting feature of these verses is that we see the three persons of the Godhead. So you could break it down this way. We have blessings from God the Father in verse 3 to 6. Okay, blessed be the God and who? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come down to verse 7 and the text turns to Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's Christ, isn't it? Okay, so we have blessings from the Father, verse 3 to 6. We then have blessings from the Son, verse 7 through 12, and then blessings from God the Holy Spirit, verse 13 to 14. We have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, so Paul is praising the great triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who have all played a part and a role in the believer's salvation. That's an amazing salvation, isn't it, when we consider that? We don't see God, we don't see the three persons of the Trinity working independently from each other, but working together in unity, all working and fulfilling their particular function in bringing about our salvation. So that's a secure salvation, isn't it? That's a very secure salvation when it is backed by the workings of the triune God, three in one. Well, what I want us to do for today is we're going to just pull out four key words from the verses that we have read this morning. Okay, so we're going to be looking at verse 4 to verse 7, Lord willing, and time permitting, we'll see how we go. But we want to pull out some key words and study them, and that'll form our outline for this morning. So if you're taking notes, you can note these down. The first word I want to draw your attention to is the word chosen, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now this verse is a blessed verse. We ought not be afraid of this verse, okay? The fact that sometimes it is perhaps misused by certain theological persuasions to teach things that are not in the Bible should not make us shy away from this wonderful truth concerning the fact that we were chosen in Christ. Now, let me give you a few points here about what it means to be chosen in Christ. Well, number one, we notice the person in whom we are chosen. With a person in whom we are chosen, according as he hath chosen us in who? In him. So understand the picture here. If you're saved, you're in Christ, and Christ is the chosen one of the Father, isn't he? And because you are in Christ, therefore you become a chosen one of the Father as well. And so the Bible does teach the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. We do not need to be afraid of those words. They're Bible words, but we do need to understand them accurately and in with the balance of other scripture. So when we talk about the doctrine of election, the doctrine concerning being chosen in Christ, we need to understand what that means. And what I'd like to do is first tell you what it does not mean. And sometimes it can be very helpful when we're trying to define something to not only look at what it does mean, but also to look at what it does not mean. So when we talk about the doctrine of election, about being chosen in Christ, please understand it does not mean the following. Number one, election does not mean God does not desire all men to be saved. Okay, the doctrine of election does not mean that God does not desire all men to be saved. Some people will try and tell you that the doctrine of election means that God chose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, and that was all predetermined. Okay, well, the Bible reveals otherwise. Let me give you some scripture here. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. That is the desire of Almighty God. And all means all, and that's all means, okay? All means all, and that's all means. All means all in the Greek. It means all in the Hebrew. It means all in English, in Latin, whatever language you might want to say. Let us not twist the words of God. The Bible says clearly that God does desire, 1 Timothy 2:4, all men to be saved. All right, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So whatever our understanding of election may be, it cannot have the idea here that God does not desire all men to be saved. And it's a strange doctrine, isn't it? It's a strange idea that would teach a limited view of the atonement, that Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. I remember meeting a dear brother, and I believe he knew the Lord, and he said this to me. He said, if I'm speaking to someone who doesn't know Christ, I don't believe that I could say to them, Christ died for you. He can say Christ died for sin, but because of his theological perspective, he believes in a limited atonement. He says, I cannot tell a sinner Christ died for you because maybe Christ didn't. Now, could I just say this morning on the authority of God's word, if you're a sinner, Christ died for you. Can I say this morning that if you are lost without Christ, that God's provision of salvation included you. We sang that this morning, didn't you? Yes, he included me. Yes, he included me. When the Lord said, whosoever, he included me. Aren't you glad this morning that God's death on the cross, that Christ's death on the cross was not just for the sins of the elect, but for the whole world? So election does not mean God does not desire all men to be saved. Number two, election does not mean man does not have a genuine choice to receive God's offer of salvation. Again, just give you a few verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, isn't it, believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You say, what has God ordained? God has ordained that man have a free choice. God has ordained that all those who will respond to his call of salvation will be saved. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You say, what is it? What do we believe in? Divine sovereignty or human responsibility? Well, it's not one or the other, it's both and. We believe God is sovereign, but we believe the sovereign God also gave man a choice. A freedom to choose to respond to his call of salvation. Okay, so election does not mean that man does not have a genuine choice to receive God's offer of salvation. Number three, election does not mean Christ only died for the elect and not the whole world. I've touched on that before. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man, and that tells me that every man could be saved if he would be saved. Now, don't mishear me. I did not say that every man will be saved. I'm saying that the potential is there. Every man could be saved if he would be saved. Okay, if Jesus tasted death for every man, that makes every man a potential candidate for salvation. You can never take the gospel to the wrong address. You can never tell the wrong person the message of salvation, and we ought to have this truth in our hearts from God's word as we look at a lost soul. We should see that individual as a potential candidate for salvation. 1 John 2:2, words could not be clearer, and he is the propitiation for our sins, says the apostle. He is the propitiation for our sins, the believer's sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's no limited atonement there. I said there is no limited atonement there. You have to do some twisting of scripture and some redefinitions of very straightforward, simple words to try and make the Bible teach a limited atonement. So that's what election does not mean. But what does then election actually mean? What does it mean? Well, election means that we are chosen in accordance with God's attribute of foreknowledge. Okay, now, the Bible teaches this. Let me read you a key verse on this subject. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 says that we are elect, there's that word, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's interesting. So if we're to understand the doctrine of election, we have to understand what God has said here. God connects election to foreknowledge. Now, what does the word foreknowledge mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word prognosis, which simply means to know before. Pro before, gnosis, knowledge, prior knowledge, to foreknow. Now, that's very important. I'm elected on the basis of God's foreknowledge. So, when you got saved, that did not take God by surprise. God knows all things, doesn't he? God, before the world began, looking down through time, I can't fully understand it, he saw me, he knew me, and he saw that I would respond positively to the gospel. He saw my decision to trust Christ and to receive his offer of salvation. And on the basis of the fact that he knew that I would respond, on that basis, God made some plans for my life. And this is where this doctrine is a great blessing. It's a great encouragement to know that the day I got saved was not an afterthought to God. Because God knew I would be saved, he made some plans about my Christian life. You see, you'll notice in the Bible that election and predestination are always unto something. They're always to a position in Christ that comes after salvation. It has more to do with our privileges in Christ now that I'm saved. You see, we are elected, the Bible says. We're chosen in him that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And so election, predestination has to do primarily with, and has primarily in its focus, the privileged position that we have in Christ now that we're saved. Remember, Paul is writing here to believers. He's giving them the heavenly view of salvation. He's unrolling, as it were, the curtains back from heaven and showing us into the heart of God and the divine perspective of salvation. You know, one of the problems we have is that we are time-bound creatures. And we're talking about the eternal God who is not bound by time. God who is the eternal I am. God sees my salvation, past, present, future, all in one glance, as it were. He sees the beginning, he sees the middle, he sees the end. In the heart and mind of the eternal God, it is all done, it is all complete. For me, I experience it in time. And that's why we struggle at times to understand what this means, because we're trying to understand the eternal God. And as one preacher said, well, and I would commend this to you, when you feel there is a contradiction in the word of God, remember the contradiction is here and not here, okay? Remember the contradiction's here, not here. Vine in his expository dictionary notes that God's foreknowledge involves his electing grace, but this does not preclude human will. He foreknows the exercise of faith, which brings salvation. Now, for me, in relation to my own salvation, I'm at rest in this truth. Namely, that before the foundations of the world were laid, God the Father, looking down through the ages of time, saw me as a five-year-old boy under conviction of the Holy Ghost, repenting of my sin and receiving by faith the Son of God as my personal Saviour. On the basis of his foreknowledge, his justice, his mercy, his love, his holiness, and every other divine attribute, God chose me and made some plans concerning my life in time and in eternity. Let me just give you a little illustration. Now, every illustration is limited, but I think this illustration can help us to understand. And it's from Harry Ironside's commentary, and he gives a very balanced exposition of this passage. But he talks about the door of salvation, okay? We're on the broad road that leads to destruction, and we know that Christ is the door, okay? So we get the picture there that we need to turn from the broad road of destruction and enter Christ, enter the door of salvation that leads to the narrow way. And if you could imagine that across the top of that door is written the words, "Whosoever will, let him come." Okay? So from the sinner's side, as we look at the door of salvation, the invitation is clear. Whosoever will, let him come. Revelation 22. For the sinner who repents and enters that door of salvation, as he walks through that door and looks back on the other side of the door, he would see, as it were, the words written, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." You see the two sides? Okay? On this side of the door, me as a sinner, God simply says, "Whosoever will may come. The choice is mine. If I choose to reject that offer, I go to hell, not by foreordination of God, but by my own choice. But if I enter that door of salvation, I come by simple faith. As I enter that door, as it were written on the other side, we have chosen in him before the foundation of the world." So the person in whom we were chosen in Christ, in him. This is key to understanding our election. Christ is the chosen one of the Father, and because we are in Christ as believers, therefore we are also his chosen ones. You say, "How can I be one of the chosen?" Well, you need to be in Christ, and you can be in Christ if you repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Saviour. Remember again, this doctrine of election is something that is being taught to believers. We don't go out there and preach this, okay? I heard of another example of a dear brother who was very good at presenting the gospel, and he would go and present the gospel, and then at the end of the presentation, he'd say, "But if you're not one of the elect, you won't be saved." No. Paul's writing to people, they're already saints, they're already saved, and now he's going to roll back, as it were, the curtains of heaven and teach us some deeper truths, a heavenly perspective of our salvation, okay? But the invitation to the sinner is clear: whosoever will, let him come. And he can come. It's a real offer. Otherwise, God would be unjust, wouldn't he? If he said, "Whosoever will may come," and then says, "But by the way, what I really meant by that is you can't, and you can't, and you can't." That's not what the Bible presents. So the person in whom we are chosen. Number two, the period when we were chosen. When were we chosen? Before the foundation of the world. Salvation finds its source in the heart of the eternal God in eternity past. This is impossible for us to fully comprehend, isn't it, as finite, time-bound creatures, but it means that in eternity past, God foreknew that I would respond to the call of the gospel, and he chose me on that basis. Now, that brings security, doesn't it, as a Christian? That my salvation was no surprise to God. He knew it from eternity past. He knew that I would be saved. And upon the basis of that, he chose me and he predestined me to certain privileges and to certain rights and blessings in the Son, in himself. The purpose, number three, why we are chosen, verse 4 again, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What is the purpose of our election? What is the main thought in view here? Well, it's that we are chosen unto holiness. We are elected to holiness. That was the grand view that God had in mind, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That was the purpose. Do you understand that this morning, that God saved you? And he saved you with a purpose. He saved you that you might be holy. The word means set apart, doesn't it? Set apart from the world, set apart to God. It's the same word as the word saints in verse 1. You've been made a separated one, a set apart one. God did not simply save you and say, it's over to you now, continue on life as usual. No, God saved you to change you. Isn't it strange today that we have to defend the doctrine of holiness, that somehow it's legalism today to preach holiness and really freedom in Christ, as far as many churches are concerned, means importing the world, the world's music and the world's philosophies and the world's way of doing things, so that now it can be very hard sometimes to tell the difference between a church and a nightclub, a church and a club down the road. No, understand this morning, this is all a part of God's plan. God planned, as a part of his salvation of you, to make you different, to make you pure, to make you holy, to make you different from the world. That's what God wants. A holy people, a holy church. Now, we understand here that this has in view primarily our position in Christ. Do you know that this morning? If you're saved, you are, as far as your position before the Lord is concerned, you are already holy and without blame because of the work of the cross. Now, we understand the practical side of that, that in this life we are going through this process of sanctification, being made more and more like Christ. In fact, you need to really understand your salvation, past, present, and future. And there are three words that will help you to understand that. The first word is justification. That has to do with the time I get saved, when I turn from my sin and God declares me righteous. He makes me pure through the blood of his Son. I have been saved. Then we have the word sanctification. Because I am now a believer, because I am now a child of God, God is working in me in the present. God is making me more and more like Christ. That's the ongoing growth process that we enter once we get saved. And then the third word has to do with salvation future, the word glorification. We look forward to that. That's when our salvation is brought to the goal, to the culmination, to the end, as it were. And not only am I delivered from the power of sin, but also the presence of sin, and I'm given a new body that no longer ever even desires sin. And so I've been made holy in Christ through my salvation. God is making me holy, as it were, as I walk with him in this life. That's the ongoing outworking of my salvation. And then in the future, I will be made holy, spirit, soul, and body, when I'm given that new body that no longer even desires sin. And so, in character, we as Christians are to be a separated people. Separated people, separated from evil, and separated to the worship and the service of God. The world should be able to look at Christians and see a difference. The world should be able to look at a church and see a difference. Because that's what we've been chosen to. You talk about election, this is what election has in view. That you would be a different people, a holy people, a people who show forth the light of the gospel, people who walk differently and talk differently from the world. That's the purpose. Now, the second great word I want you to look at. We've looked at the word chosen. Now look at the word predestinated. Predestinated, these are great words. We look at another link in the chain. According as he hath chosen us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Right. Notice some truths about predestination. Now, these are big words, but we'll explain them. Firstly, the position of our predestination. The position of our predestination. We've been predestined. Notice the word unto. So can you see here that this word also has in view my standing in Christ after salvation? Okay? It's predestination to something. Okay? Now the word predestinate, so what on earth does that word mean? Well, it means very simply to predetermine. Okay, it means to mark out the boundary or limits of a thing. Okay, when it's used of people, it simply means to determine one's destiny. Okay, so this word refers primarily to saved people. Okay, and it has to do with our predestination as believers to a special position of blessing in Christ. So let me tell you what predestination is not. Predestination is not God from eternity saying, this man goes to heaven and this man to hell. In fact, you'll never find the word predestination used in reference to the lost. It's a term that is used for those who are already saved. Okay, because you are saved, God predestinated you as a believer to certain things. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To salvation? No, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, so God has in view in predestination more our sanctification than our salvation. Okay, it's our standing in Christ. It's who we are in Christ and what God is doing there, our privileged position in him. So it means to appoint beforehand, to predetermine. Okay, so it does not mean that God predestined some to heaven and some to hell. Look at the word predestination in the Bible and see if that's what it's saying. No, it's talking to Christians about what God has chosen for them now that they're saved. And this should bring great comfort to you. You say, how am I going to be? I mean, you talk, Pastor, about the need to be holy as Christians and to live pure lives, and how is it even possible for that to take place? I'll tell you why it's possible, because God has determined that it be so. Because God in eternity past, when he saw I would be saved, he planned for me to be holy. He predestinated, he predetermined that I would become like Christ. That ought to encourage you this morning. You say, how on earth am I as a Christian going to become but like Christ? Well, God has determined that those who are truly saved will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so God is doing that work. It was his choice from eternity past that all those who would receive him would be made like him, would become like Christ and be like his glorious person. So, that's what it means. It's predestination to a position. Harry Ironside writes, he says, there is no such thing taught in the Word of God as predestination to eternal condemnation. If men are lost, they are lost because they do not come to Christ. When men do come to Christ, they learn the wonderful secret that God has foreknown it for all eternity. So if you're unsaved, if you're not saved this morning, you don't have to sit there and think, am I one of the chosen or not? Listen, as we sang before, yes, he included you. Your only job, your only responsibility is to come. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You repent and you come to Christ. You respond to his call of salvation. And when you get saved, you find out that God knew about it for all eternity. And that he had settled before the world came into existence, says Ironside, that they were to share the glory of his Son through endless ages. Great evangelist D.L. Moody used to put it in his quaint way. He would say, when people talked about the subject of election, he would say this, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. And so you can settle it yourself whether you will be among the elect of God or not. Okay? You can settle that question for yourself. This is not some arbitrary election where God from eternity past just simply said, well, I choose this one to heaven and this one to hell. Imagine looking into the eyes of your child and actually having that idea that perhaps this child is not one of God's chosen ones and therefore will never be saved and will go to the flames for the glory of God. It's a very medieval view of God, as Brother Ingwalt told us in class. I do remember some things he said. Medieval, I remember him saying, it's a medieval view of God. Off with his head, he said. So we're predestined. So understand this word has to do with you, Christian, now that you're saved. You've been predestined unto, with a view to, certain things. God has predetermined you to certain privileges in his Son. Now, what is the privilege here? Well, in Romans 8, it's to be conformed to the image of his son, but here it is to the adoption of children. Okay, look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, understand the word adoption had it meant more than just making someone a part of your family. It has that in view. Aren't you glad that you have been adopted, made a part of God's family? Okay, but understand the ancient world when Paul was writing, the word adoption actually it really had more in view the standing of the child. The fact that the child was being placed in a position of privilege, that the son, that this son was being given the full rights and privileges of being a son. So the word means literally to place an adult son. It refers to the act of God of placing his chosen ones as adult sons with all the rights and privileges that come with being a child or a son in full standing with God. If you go back to the time when the Bible was written, this word adoption was even used of a man with his children, his own biological children. Yes, it could be used to describe the adopting of someone outside your family and into your family, but it was even used of fathers with their own children. In those days, fathers had absolute power over their children. They could even choose for them to be killed. Terrible. And he might have maybe children to several wives even. And so adoption for a father with his child meant that he would take his son down to the public square and in the presence of officials, he would declare his son now to be recognized officially as his heir. That he was placing him there in a position with all the rights and privileges of sonship. So understand that that's the primary thing in view here. God predetermined that when you got saved, you would enter into full standing, the full rights and privileges of an adult son in Christ. That's the meaning. Is that making sense? Or am I losing some of you along the way here? Okay, adoption has to do with my position, my standing as a son in Christ. So God, what did God predetermine? What did he foreordain? Well, he foreordained that those who are saved be given full status as sons and daughters with all the privileges and all the rights of a child of God. That's amazing, isn't it? God has can you see the height to which God has placed you? Can you see the position God predetermined for you as one of his children? When you got saved, he ordained that you would be in full standing with him with all the privileges of being in Christ. That's why the Bible tells us that we're heirs of God and even joint heirs with Christ. And that's what the word means. So there's a position in view here. Notice then the person of our predestination. Who is the channel of our predestination? Through whom is predestination brought about? Having predestinated us, verse 5, unto the adoption of children, notice please, by Jesus Christ. So we see again the ministry of Christ as mediator. It is through Christ that this was all made possible. It was through Christ that it was made possible that I be an adopted son or daughter of Christ with the full standing and the full privileges of a son with a father. Now, just to illustrate this, it might just help you understand this concept a little bit more. How many of you have seen a business name that reads something like this? Henry Brown and Sons. Okay? You've seen it? Yeah. Something, something and Sons. Now, that kind of helps us get the concept here a bit. When you read the sign that says Henry Brown's Sons, it implies that those sons are partners in their father's business with positions of responsibility and privilege, right? You get the sense they're probably adult sons, okay? Or they're going to, or if they're young, they're going to eventually partake in that father's business and the privileges and responsibilities of that business. So that's what the word adoption is talking about. It's talking about our privileged position as sons and daughters. It's talking about our sonship. that through salvation we have entered into the privileges and the rights and the blessings of a mature son in the Lord. So does that make sense? Good. Right. The purpose of our predestination. The person of our predestination by Christ Jesus. What was the purpose of our predestination? Number three. Look at verse 5 again. To himself, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we see that there are two divine purposes behind this truth of the believer's predestination. And they're both introduced with the preposition to. Okay, so we've been predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Why? To himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Those are the two purposes. So the first purpose, you can write it down there, is for the pleasure of God. We were predestinated to be sons and daughters, number one, for the pleasure of God, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. One thing you need to come to grips with as we study these verses here in Ephesians is we see that God is working for himself. God is working to his own glory. God is working to his own satisfaction. We were ordained to this privileged position. We were adopted that we might be for him. What blessed words. Can you see that God is the focus and the grand purpose of it all? The desire in the heart of the eternal God is that I might be for him and that I might be his. That ought to encourage you this morning. Why did God go to such lengths? Why did God send his son, Jesus Christ? Why did God predetermine that I have the standing of a son and a daughter in himself? Why did he do it all? He did it all that you might be his, that you might belong to him. He went through all of that to bring you to himself. Tell you what, that makes you valuable to God, doesn't it? Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you struggle with your identity, and you struggle with acceptance. You know, that's happening today, isn't it, on a broad scale amongst young people today. We have young people cutting themselves, and all sorts of terrible things going on, all because they don't feel a sense of value, they don't feel a sense of worth. But when I begin to understand God's grand scheme and plan of salvation here, that God set his love upon me, that he saved me, that he elevated me as a son and as a daughter in himself, and that he did it all that I might be his, God did all that for me, that gives me a great sense of value and worth, doesn't it? Yeah, according to the good pleasure of his will. This answers the question, why did God do it? Well, God did it simply because it pleased him to do so. That we'd have no other explanation. Have you thought about why did God go to such great lengths to save us? Did he have to? Why did he? Why did he send his son? Why did he suffer and bleed and die? Why did God go through all of that? Why? Simply because it was in his heart to do so. It was in his heart to do so, and that is the answer that God gives and the answer we must accept by faith. It was his good pleasure. It was his desire to do this. Okay, the purpose of our predestination. John Bunyan writes, "O this Lamb of God, he had the whole heaven to himself, myriads of angels to do his bidding, but these could not satisfy him. He must have sinners to share it with him." So it was for the pleasure of God. That's why God did this. It was also, number two, for the praise of God. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is a key theme running through these verses. Remember, this is a doxology. This is a Paul lifting up his voice, as it were, in praise. Blessed be the God, okay, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have this phrase, to the praise of his glory, coming through. I believe it's about three times in these verses. And so God is working to the praise of himself. Why did God do it? Well, for his own pleasure, for the pleasure of God. Number two, for the praise of God. God is working for his own glory. We need to get back to that today. We live in a world that is so self-centered and self-focused, and even when it comes to the Christian life, very often we are primarily focused about what's in it for me. Do you realize this morning you were saved for Him? You were saved for His glory and for His honor. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. To the praise of the glory of His grace. You say, what does it mean, the glory of His grace? Well, it basically means glorious grace. It's not just grace, it's glorious grace. When we think about the word glory, what comes to mind? Well, perhaps we think radiance, the outshining of God's person. When we read of the glory of God, we often think maybe in the Bible of some of those manifestations of God's glory and the light streaming out from the throne of God, the manifestation, as it were, of God's person, the outshining of God's person. And so Paul is saying here, this grace that saved me, it shines, as it were. It has this attribute of glory. It's glorious grace. And God saved me, and He did all of this that His amazing grace might be praised. Number three this morning. Third word. You write this down, okay? Accepted. These are glorious words. I sure hope you're not. Doctrine does not have to be boring, okay? These are glorious words. Chosen. Predestinated. Accepted. Accepted. In whom, wherein, pardon me, verse 6, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There are two points I want to draw your attention to in relation to our acceptance here. We are, number one, accepted in God's grace, or because of God's grace. We are accepted in God's grace. See the word wherein there. The word wherein means in which. It refers to the previous word grace, okay? It says to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein. So we are accepted in God's grace. We are accepted because of God's grace. You need to understand that this morning, that God will only accept you on the basis of His grace. By the way, I hope as you're going through here, you can see that there is absolutely no room for you to earn your own salvation. Salvation cannot be of your works. God will not accept you on the basis of your own works and your own strivings and your own achievements. God will not accept you on that basis, but He accepts you because of His grace. It's interesting. This word accepted itself comes from the root word grace. The word accepted actually has the word grace in it, charis. The word means to bestow with grace. We could say to be grace with grace. And it's a reference there to the abundant demonstration of grace that God has bestowed upon us. The same word, accepted, is the exact same word is translated highly favored in Luke 1:28. Remember when Gabriel, the angel, came and spoke to Mary and he said to Mary, "You are highly favored." That comes from the same Greek word translated here, accepted. You're highly favored by God. You're loved by God. You're accepted by God. That's where you need to get your sense of acceptance from the Lord and what He's done for you. So we're accepted in God's grace. Number two, we are accepted in God's Son. We are accepted in God's Son. Verse 6 again, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? That's Christ. Christ is the Beloved One of the Father. You remember when Christ was baptized, how those words came from heaven, Mark 1:11, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art My Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ is pleased with the Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. The Son of God is the Beloved of the Father. And because I, through salvation, have been placed into Christ, I enter into the eternal love of the Father. I become accepted because I am in the Beloved who is Christ. Listen to these words from John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. It says, Jesus said, "In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me," listen carefully, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You think for a moment about how much the Father loves the Son. Can you understand it? Can you begin to comprehend how much God the Father loves God the Son? He's the Beloved of the Father. They have enjoyed eternal love in ages past. We cannot begin to fully understand or comprehend really all that that means, the eternal love of the Father for the eternal Son. But do you hear what Christ is saying here? That the same love that the Father has for the Son, he has for us. And has loved them as thou hast loved me. Now you think about the world works on the model of conditional acceptance, doesn't it? Pretty well. As long as you perform to a certain standard, okay, it'll accept you. Maybe. But do you understand God's acceptance of you as a believer is on the basis of your relationship in Christ, his Son? Don't misunderstand this morning. When we talk about acceptance, we're not talking about God accepting our sin. And sometimes that's wrongly preached today. Listen, Jesus accepts you. You don't have to change at all. You can just keep living in that sinful lifestyle. It doesn't matter if the Bible calls it an abomination. You can be, because God accepts you. Now listen to me. God accepts us in Christ. And to be in Christ involves repentance of sin, receiving cleansing, receiving forgiveness of sin, and the change of life that God brings through salvation. God accepts me in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, fourth word this morning. Fourth word to write down. Verse 7, redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. With the mention of Christ in verse 6, the Beloved, Paul now breaks forth in praise for the second person of the Godhead. He breaks forth in praise for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son's work of redemption, in whom, this is something else we have in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, consider firstly the picture of our redemption. The picture of our redemption, what does the word mean? Well, the word redemption or redeemed comes from two words. It comes from the word away from and to be free or loosed. So the word redeemed literally means to be loosed away from something. Do you get that this morning? To be redeemed is to be set free because a price has been paid. To be redeemed is to be set loose away from something. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That because Jesus Christ died on the cross, you were and you can be set free. You were set loose from your sin. You were set loose from bondage to Satan. You were set loose from the bondage of wickedness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the price was paid, you are set free. The word means to redeem one by paying the price, a releasing effected by payment of a ransom. Do you understand the picture here? It means to purchase back, to buy back, to ransom. It means, says Webster, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage or from any obligation or liability to suffer or to be forfeited by paying an equivalent, as to redeem prisoners or captured goods, to redeem a pledge. In other words, it means to purchase back, to liberate, to rescue by paying a price.
You see the picture? Before I was saved, I was in bondage to sin. I was a slave to sin. I was in the slave market as sin. This word was used of the freeing of slaves, where someone would go into the marketplace perhaps and they would pay the price so that this slave could be set free, walk out a free man. And that pictures us before we are saved, before we come to Christ. We are slaves to our sin. We are slaves under the dominion and under the power of Satan. But aren't you thankful that through the work of the cross, the power of sin was broken? Christ paid the ransom price. He paid the price in his blood so that you could walk free. Picture of our redemption, to be purchased back, to be set free from the slave market. Notice number two, the price of our redemption. What was the redemption price? In whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, we often say, don't we, salvation is free. And that's true, isn't it? You're not sure? Salvation is free, isn't it?
Yes.
But may I just say, though salvation is free, may we never get the idea that salvation is cheap. In fact, you think about it, even in this life, nothing is free. Someone has to pay. If you receive something for free, it's because someone else paid. And look at the price that was paid. We have redemption through his blood. What a price that was paid. It cost God the blood of his only begotten Son to set you free. There's no price higher than that. Christ shed his blood on the cross to set you free. That's bleeding love. That's love like nothing this world knows. Listen to me this morning. Can I just encourage you, if you don't know you're saved, if you've never come to that point of time where you've repented of your sin and received God's gift of salvation, may I point you to the cross this morning and tell you that Christ shed his blood to buy you back. God, Christ shed his blood to purchase you. Christ shed his blood to set you free from your sin. Is it no wonder that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, that we are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you understand that this morning, dear Christian, that you are not your own? You don't own your life anymore. You don't run your life anymore. Jesus Christ paid the price in his own blood, and now you are not your own. You belong to him to live for him and to walk with him and to glorify him. That was the purpose of it all. Through his blood. The blood speaks of atonement. We're not ashamed to affirm this morning that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There are some who say today, there are some modern preachers that will say that the blood of Christ was not the literal payment for sin, and they say we're simply saved by the death of Christ. I've read this. I've read this in a certain commentary. In fact, actually, I'll say his name. Unfortunately, John MacArthur teaches this. Okay, now he's got some good commentaries on some and says some good things, but he actually, I've read it with my own eyes, he has this teaching that the blood of Christ was not the literal payment for sin, that it is simply symbolic of violent death and therefore we are saved by the death of Christ. May I just say this morning, not any death would do. Christ could not just have died any death. He did not die by being strangled or by being clubbed to death. It was a very specific death, and the blood of Christ speaks of sacrificial death. You understand the picture there. It was not just death on its own, but it was a certain type of death, a death that required the shedding of blood. That's why when we go back to the Old Testament, you go through the book of Leviticus, reference after reference to the blood sacrifice, the atonement there for sin. Christ shed his blood as the payment for your sin and my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we're saved by the blood. We are purchased by the blood. Acts 20, verse 28. We are justified by the blood. Romans 5, verse 9. We are redeemed by the blood. Ephesians 1, 7. Colossians 1, 14. We are forgiven by the blood. Ephesians 1, 7. Colossians 1, 14. We are cleansed by the blood. Revelation 1, 5. We have peace by the blood. Colossians 1, 20. The blood speaks of atonement. The blood speaks of life. The Bible tells us in Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The blood speaks of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Do you get the picture this morning? When Jesus shed his blood, he was giving his life for you. Life is in the blood. His life flowed out at Calvary. Do you see the picture this morning? Jesus Christ gave his life that you might live. Jesus gave his life that you might live. The price of our redemption. Number three, the power of our redemption. Look back at verse 7 again. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the" what? "Forgiveness of sins." Boy, I hope you don't get tired of these words. Redeemed, accepted, adopted, predestinated, chosen, forgiven, grace. These are all words describing your salvation this morning. And if not, you say, "Well, I've already been saved." Then you ought to be excited about it. You ought to be thankful about it. You ought to, like Paul is doing here, burst forth and say, "Blessed be God. God, you are worthy of praise." It ought to fill our hearts with thankfulness this morning. Listen, you might be here and you might be dragging your feet this morning and you might be going through some sort of searing trial, but there's cause for encouragement for you this morning. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what storm clouds hang over your head, let the thunder claps roll, you're in Christ. Forgiveness. Now, what does this word mean? Well, it means to send or carry away. What did God do with our sins? Well, because he died on the cross and because he shed his blood, the fruit of that, the fruit of our redemption, the consequence of our redemption is forgiveness. What did Christ do with our sins? He sent them away. Maybe you're here this morning and say, "You have no idea, Pastor, the sort of sins I've committed in the past." May I say to you and encourage you this morning, the day you got saved, he sent the sins away. He forgave you. The Bible says that the word has the idea of to cancel. Have you ever had a debt canceled? Usually you get a call from the debt collector. Okay, it's not very often that you get a call. In fact, you probably never experienced a call where they say, "Guess what? I've just decided to forgive you of the house loan and let you off." Wouldn't that be? I mean, whew, some of you get more excited about that than being saved. But that's the meaning of the word. It means to cancel. Do you see the picture? Christ cancelled your sin debt. You say, "Well, I could never forgive myself for the things I've done." Do you know the Bible nowhere tells you that you are to forgive yourself? There is no forgiveness to be found in yourself. The only place that where forgiveness is found is at the foot of a blood-stained cross, and it was at the cross that all my sins rolled away, never to be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Listen this morning, if you're saved, you're forgiven. And so deep is this forgiveness, so great is this forgiveness, your standing before God is as if you never sinned. That's how complete it is. The word forgiveness means release. It means cancellation. Christ's blood was shed on Calvary. And because of that, the result of that, because of his redeeming work, my sin has been taken away. Now, there's a wonderful illustration of this, I believe, in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. You remember there were two goats that were brought on the Day of Atonement. And one goat was the sacrifice. Its blood was shed. And then the high priest would put his hands on the head of the other live goat and confess over that goat the sins of the people, the picture of transference there, the picture of the sins of the people being transferred onto the goat. Then what would happen with that live goat? That live goat would be taken out, the Bible says, and by the hand of a strong man taken out into the wilderness, and the goat would bear upon him all the iniquities, the Bible says here, Leviticus 16, unto a land not inhabited. Do you see the picture of redemption, the two aspects of redemption there? The one goat's blood was shed, and because the blood was shed, the sins could be sent away. That's the picture we have here before us. Because Christ's blood was shed, your sins were placed on Christ and were taken away from you. That's the picture. What did John say? John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, he pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." If you're saved this morning, your sins have been taken away. If you're not saved, your sin is still on your account. But do you see what God offers you this morning? If you repent of your sin and come and receive God's gift, free gift of forgiveness, He'll send your sin away. He'll take your sin away. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll adopt you. He'll make you His child. Now, just how deep and just how far does this forgiveness go? Well, look back at the verse, please. Verse number 7 again. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How great was this forgiveness? Notice, please, according to the riches of His grace. Do you understand this morning that your forgiveness is backed by all the riches of God's grace? Do you see that? You were forgiven, and not just forgiven. You say, well, we understand human forgiveness. Sometimes we say we've forgiven, but we haven't quite. By the way, on that matter of forgiveness, you are supposed to exercise the same quality of forgiveness as Christ has extended to you. There is absolutely no justification in the Bible for a believer to be holding resentment and bitterness and a grudge to another Christian. If you have been forgiven so great a price, you owe it to forgive that brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't matter what they did to you. You must forgive them in your heart. But this is the measure of our forgiveness, the riches of His grace. As one writer puts it, the degree of this forgiveness was controlled, dominated by the riches, wealth, abundance, plenitude of God's grace. Another writer puts it this way: if we can measure the riches of God's grace, then we can measure how fully He has forgiven us. His grace is infinite, so is His forgiveness. God's forgiveness was according to the riches of His grace. And God's grace is not a limited grace. By the way, it doesn't say He forgave us according out of the riches of His grace. Do you understand that? It's not that Christ took, as it were, a portion of the riches of His grace and said, "I'll forgive you out of some of my grace." No, my forgiveness is connected to and supported by and backed by all the riches of God's grace. It's according to all of His grace, and God's grace is infinite. There is no greater forgiveness than that. You can't even begin to understand just how forgiven you are if you're saved. Can you estimate the riches of God's grace? What is He, a millionaire, billionaire, a trillionaire? How can you calculate it? How can you put a figure on it? How can you even begin to estimate the riches of God's grace? God is infinite, therefore His grace is infinite. What does that mean? So what do you mean by infinite? It means there is no end to it. God's grace has no end. God's love has no end. And your forgiveness is backed by all that grace. Boy, if nothing else, I hope you leave encouraged today with a reminder of your salvation and what God has done. And I hope if you're not saved today, you will come to Christ and experience all the riches of His amazing grace. So there we are. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy. Chosen unto holiness. Predestinated unto a position of standing as sons. Adoption. Accepted. God accepts me because of what His Son has done for me. And I am redeemed. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, this day for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and the blessing to be able to consider these truths this morning. While every head is bowed and every eye closed,